Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And let's read Philippians 1, verses 1 through 7. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 7. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. This is God's word. May he add to our hearing this morning with the application that he wants us to have. If you'll remember, we began with an overview of this book that we took 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks to go through some of the prescriptions for Christian living that Paul is inspired to write for them. And then last week I preached from the first three verses about the fellowship of the saints. Paul says in verse 2 that he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. We spent some time talking about the history and the beginning of this church as we looked at Philippi's story in Acts chapter 16. You remember the first convert in Europe that we learn from the Bible is a lady by the name of Lydia, who customarily went down to the river to pray like Alison Krauss. That was a joke, by the way. And then her household received the gospel, and after that, Paul and Silas are followed around by a demon-possessed girl for a while, and finally, Paul has had enough of her shouting and trying to take away the focus off the gospel, and Paul just says, I'm done with this, I cast this demon out of her, this power of sorcery, and the supernatural gifts that she has, and those who made money from those gifts got angry at Paul and Silas and took their case to the authorities, and then they got Paul and Silas thrown in jail. However, Paul and Silas are singing hymns at midnight in the prison, and God causes an earthquake to occur, and that results in all the prisoners being loosed from their chains, and the jailer comes in, he sees the situation, and he draws a sword to kill himself. Seconds from spending eternity in hell, Paul yells out to the jailer and says, do not harm yourself, we're all here. The jailer asks the most important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul gives the most important answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That morning, and there was a baptismal service for the jailer and all his household. And thus were the humble beginnings of the Philippian church. But now it's been about 10 years since that. And the church has grown to the point where they now have probably a pretty large group meeting together and on a regular basis. So much so that they need bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. And so Paul writes to the church to encourage them, as verse 27 says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now we come to verses 3 through 7. We did briefly consider verse 3 last week, but it actually fits better with verses 4 and 7 than it does 1 and 2. It might be interesting for you to know that in the Greek language, this verses 3 through 7 is all one long sentence. Not all English translations make that clear with the English use of punctuation, but in the Greek text, there is a comma after verse 3, there is a comma after verse 4, there is a semicolon after verse 5, and there is a colon after verse 6, and finally, the period comes at the end of verse 7. indicating that these verses are one unit together. So I think the way to read this section and study this section is as Paul meant it to be as one unit. Paul does this in writing often. He gives a thought which leads to another thought, which leads to another thought, and he uses to build another thought on that, and so on and so forth. He does that in Ephesians chapter 1, which is the longest Greek sentence of the Bible. It runs from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. It's like he just can't find a place to stop, to pause. And here in verse 3 he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he proceeds to tell us that he prays and what he's praying about and for these folks, and characterizes how he's able to pray with joy and delight for these believers in Philippi. Now I want to make just a couple of observations that I believe will edify us as we dig into this passage of Scripture. First of all, notice the word thank in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in verse 3. The English translation of this word, the transliteration of this word is Eucharisto. And you might say, that sounds familiar. It's where we get our English word Eucharist. And it comes from the Greek verb. It means to be thankful, as it is interpreted in the New King James Version. Pardon me. But in this verb form in the Greek language, it's in the present tense, which indicates that the action is in the now. It's happening right now. Paul says, every time I remember you, I am giving God thanks. Now, the voice of this verb, if you remember, Greek verbs have tenses and it has moods and it has voices. And thank you, sir. Everybody give him a round of applause. The Greek verbs have moods and voices. And the voice of this verb is active, which indicates that the subject is performing. In this case, Paul is performing the action instead of receiving it. And how it must have encouraged Lydia and the Philippi jailer, if their families are still a part of this church and in that church alive. Paul is constantly remembering them and giving God thanks for them. The mood is indicative. Now, I'll tell you what that is, that means, and this is very interesting. Verbs in the Greek language have these moods to characterize them. It's a little bit hard for us English speakers to understand this, but the indicative mood in the Greek language describes a situation that actually is, as opposed to a situation that might be, or might be wished for, or is commanded to be. Paul is saying, you might wish for me to be thankful for you, but that doesn't really matter. Thankfulness just naturally wells up in my heart when I think about this little church at Philippi. When my mind remembers the circumstances that brought me to that place to preach the gospel. Remember, Philippi wasn't even on Paul and Silas's radar. They had made it through the region of Galatia, and then Paul's desire was to go back south to Asia Minor, check up on some of the other churches he'd helped start there. Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, those churches that he and Barnabas had established on the first missionary journey. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit kept them from going to Asia Minor. And it could be because you remember Paul's first missionary partner was Barnabas, but they had a staunch disagreement before this second trip over who to take with them, and that was John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, that guy, he left us high and dry on the first mission. I ain't taking that kid. And they had this disagreement, and the New Testament makes it known that it's not a small disagreement. So it could be that Barnabas and Mark are in that region in Asia Minor, and God was preventing a negative encounter between two missionary teams, which I guess would be possible, because after all, there are people involved and sinners that have been redeemed, but they still struggle with sin. Maybe the wound was too fresh for Barnabas and Paul to come back close to each other just yet. They do reconcile, and Paul reconciles with Mark before the end of his life, but we don't know why the Spirit wouldn't let them go to Asia Minor. But then the Bible says, okay, Paul says, oh, we can't go south, let's go north. Let's go up to the region of Bithynia. But the Spirit didn't permit them to go north either. They had come from the east, and so there's only one direction to go, which is west. There's a problem, though. There's an ocean in the way. The Aegean Sea. And they get all the way to the edge of the Aegean Sea, and they look out, and Paul in Acts says that Paul had a vision of a man who was in Macedonia, which is right across the Aegean Sea, and he's saying, come over here and help us. And Paul concluded that's what the Lord wanted, so they went over there, and they started the church of Philippi. And after that, they went to Thessalonica. And after that, they went further south to Berea. You remember about the Bereans, right? They searched the Scriptures. And then he went down to Athens where Paul preached in the marketplace and he won some people to Christ there. And so you just wonder if part of Paul's joy for the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica is just remembering how God manipulated the circumstances to get him and Silas over to Greece. And we'll get to some of the other reasons that Paul had joy, but just pause with me to think about this. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord who takes delight in his journey. And we're grateful that God directs our steps probably most of the time, but what about our stops? I think a man's stops are ordered by the Lord also. The steps and the stops are a part of man's journey. And as we submit to the steps that God orders and the stops that He ordains, God is delighted in our journey. Sometimes my plans, I don't know about you, don't work out, and that frustrates me. Sometimes I tend to argue with the Lord over the stops that He ordains, because I don't call them stops, I call them interruptions. The application is this. Is there room in my faith to allow God to have all the interruption He so desires to bring into my journey? It's a good question, especially to those of us who want everything to go according to our plans. Sometimes the stops are the person who needs immediate ministry of some sort, but I've got something else on the calendar that day. Sometimes the stops are the lack of funds in the bank. Sometimes the stops are our health, as many of us have learned. Does God have your permission to interrupt your broadcast in order to bring you an important message? Remember that as a kid? You'd be watching your favorite show, The Dukes of Hazzard. And right in the middle of the Dukes of Hazzard would come on this message. We interrupt this broadcast to bring you an important message. And it would stay on, and you never got to see how that episode ended. We didn't have TiVo when I grew up. DVRs. Now, God doesn't need your permission, but it sure goes a lot smoother when you just trust Him with that decision. And then one other observation from verse 3. Paul says, I thank God. Is that what your version says? I thank my God. The original Greek language reads like this. I express gratitude to the God of me. Paul indicates the personal relationship with which he enjoyed with God's presence and provision in his life. He is my God, my commander, my master. Paul tells Timothy that Christ Jesus our Lord enabled him because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I don't believe that Paul ever got over the fact that God chose him for salvation and service in the ministry. That's why he's able to rejoice even behind bars. That's why he's able to sing at midnight after being beaten and thrown in an inner dungeon. That's why he's able to write to the Philippians about joy and rejoicing, even while he's awaiting the verdict coming from Rome's court about his life or death. God chose me for this. And I think sometimes we take this wonderful opportunity of grace that God has extended to our lives for granted, or worse yet, we think we had something to offer God, so that's why He chose us. God, You really want me. And whether it is the call of salvation, the continuance of sanctification, or the consummation of glorification, God is doing it all. Paul says, I'm thankful to my God for you, Philippians. I wonder if that's how you live your life. If we don't, we could be in danger of losing our joy. And we can use that observation to lead us to our first point this morning. In your listening guide, let's dig into the section. Let me show you some of the marks of Christian fellowship. Number one is the pleasure for the saints. The pleasure for the saints. I got this from the Greek word that's found there in verse 5. Koinonia is translated as fellowship in the New King James Version. Some versions have another word like partnership. Some versions say, I'm thankful for your help in the gospel. Some say sharing. Young's literal translation says your contribution. And fellowship is one of those words that perhaps we cannot fully grasp the meaning or the action associated with it. We just know that fellowship is almost always pleasurable. So let's consider the pleasure that the Apostle Paul has for the saints. The first thing that Paul says about this pleasure for fellowship is the pleasure is described as constant. Notice verse 3. Every remembrance of you is an occasion that I thank my God for you. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all, or y'all. Paul was from South Tarsus. That's probably the way he talked. Notice the number of times that he uses that phrase in this little section. Verse 4, making requests for you all. Verse 7, it is right for me to think this of you all. Again, verse 7, you all are partakers with me of grace. And then a verse that we didn't read, but we'll come to next week. Verse 8, how greatly I long for you all. There wasn't just a select few. Paul really doesn't have any reason not to be thankful for anyone in the church. Even Euodia and Syntyche, those women who had a disagreement between them, he pleads with in the fourth chapter of Philippians to get along with one another. He even calls them co-laborers with him in the gospel. And when he thinks about this church, even some of the concerns that Epaphroditus tells him about some in the body doesn't even discourage him from finding joy and delight in this body of Christ. He believed that they had a common goal with him in advancing the kingdom. And that brought him pleasure in these people. He believed they wanted to serve alongside of him, to minister to him, to labor with him in the ministry. And this brought a constant smile to his face and his heart. Even in the midst of being chained to guards in a Roman prison, wouldn't rob him of joy he had remembering this church because he loved them and he believed that they were trying to walk worthy of the gospel. I heard a story, it could just be a preacher's anecdote, I don't know if it's true, but it proves this point, it illustrates this point. It was a story about a dad who wanted to put his favorite Bible verse up on the wall in the house. His favorite Bible verse was Joshua 24:15. What's it say? There you go. Lawrence was the dad. No, I'm just kidding. So this dad wanted to put up this sign, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He loved that verse. He wanted it to be displayed in his home. One day his 15-year-old son, who was named Nick, didn't care for Christianity. He wasn't actually very rebellious against the faith. And he went to his dad and he says, why are you lying? And he caught the father off guard. Well, what do you mean I'm lying? Nick said, that plaque on the wall that says everyone in this house is going to serve the Lord. Dad, I don't care what the plaque says. I will never serve your God, and that's lying about our house. Well, Dad said, Nick, I guess I never thought about it being that way. Lying. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I'll take care of it soon. And so the father thought and he prayed about what to do. He didn't want to lie, but he didn't want to take his favorite Bible verse off the wall just because there was protest from his 15-year-old atheistic son. So he thought of options, and killing his son was not one of them. At that day. So after a couple of days, Dad got another plaque made that said, "Except Nick." And he hung the plaque directly under the Bible verse. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, except Nick." If we had that plaque on the wall in here, "As for this church body, we will serve the Lord, except so-and-so." Whose name would be on that list of exceptions? I know that there are people associated with all kinds of churches whose names would have to be on that list, but I don't want that to be true of Smith Valley Baptist Church. There seemed to be no exception in Paul's mind when it came to the church at the Philippian congregation. He loved them. They brought constant pleasure to him because of their relationship with the Lord. Not only that, secondly, pleasure is described as constantly, but secondly, the pleasure is defined by joy. Paul says specifically at the end of verse 4, "making requests for you all with joy." This simply makes sense. This is the root of that word Eucharist that we looked at a few minutes ago, kara, in the Greek language of the New Testament. It absolutely makes sense for the believer that our pleasure and our delight in one another is defined by joy. Why? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, good job, Joel.
Self-control.
Why did he put that one in there? I like the other eight. I don't like that. It absolutely makes sense that our relationships would be characterized by joy. I told you a couple of weeks ago that joy or rejoicing is going to be mentioned 16 times in these four chapters. In verse 18, Paul is rejoicing that the gospel is being preached. Chapter 2, verse 2, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Chapter 2, verse 17, he's rejoicing that he gets to be sacrificed on their behalf. Chapter 4, that famous phrase, "rejoice in the Lord" when?
Always.
Joy absolutely should characterize the believer's life. Joy is not dependent upon earthly circumstances, but heavenly realities and healthy relationships. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15:11. "These things," he's talking to his disciples, "these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be made full." We got a lot of joyless Christians walking around today. Romans 14:17, we were there not that long ago. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Remember what Nehemiah told the people while they were battling enemies and trying to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." This is a key to understanding how to live a life that is characterized by gospel living. I told you that verse 27 of chapter 1 could easily be the theme of this little letter to the church. Look at verse 27. "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Stand fast, Paul says. Strive together. These are words of combat, aren't they? They're indicative of words that tell us that there's some sort of battle taking place. And then look at verse 28. "Do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries." More war language. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted to suffer for His sake." Verse 30, "having the same conflict." Christians, we are in a war, and the joy of our Lord is our strength. heavenly realities and healthy relationships with our enemies and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what provides the Christian's joy. Too many Christians are joyless, weighed down by the conflicts of earthly circumstances and the concerns of earthly relationships. Paul said, I have constant pleasure and constant joy when I think about your church because you're living in heavenly realities and healthy relationships. Thirdly, not only is the pleasure described as constant and defined by joy, but Christian fellowship is marked by a pleasure that is driven by the gospel. The pleasure is driven by the gospel. Now, we may have all kinds of ideas for fellowship and joy that are absolutely incorrect. Abarim Publications wrote an article, and you can find this online, about this verb kara, and it's that is translated as joy. Listen to what they said. The verb kara, hence English words like charity and charisma, means to rejoice or be glad, and although that may seem clear enough, it really isn't. Everybody is familiar with the verbs to rejoice and be glad, but it's wildly unclear what real-world act, activity, or deed is described by it. When we use the words to hammer or to walk, we know precisely what activity is described. But when we seek to engage the act of rejoicing, we have no real idea what to actually do. Or in the words of Calvin, we can't even tell what muscle to flex. It's probably why half the world is on crack and no party is complete without sedation and violent stimulants. End quote. He's exactly right. The world has no clue about rejoicing and joy. Christian culture has little clue of what fellowship and joy are. I hope you didn't watch the Grammys a couple of weeks ago. But you may have heard about all the hoopla that was associated with the absurd, demonic, and Satan worship that took place. Even CBS, in a tweet, referred to it as worship. I believe they took that tweet down. At any rate, a guy who claims to be non-binary, named Sam Smith, and a guy who claims to be transgender, named Kim Petras, performed a sadistic song called Unholy. Sam Smith, dressed as the devil in a red suit and horns and had demons bowing down to worship him on stage. Meanwhile, everyone in the crowd, on their feet, by the way, most everyone in the crowd had these LED lit up devil horns that they were wearing. Shouting and applauding this horrendous song with deviant choreography. Also in the crowd, during the performance of this song, awaiting their Grammy Awards for Best Gospel Song, entitled Kingdom, Best Contemporary Christian Music Performance, entitled Fear Is Not My Future, Best Contemporary Christian Music Album, entitled Breathe, and Best Gospel Album, entitled Kingdom Book One Deluxe, was the contemporary Christian music group called Maverick City Music. Based in Atlanta and launched in 2018, the co-leaders of this group, Tony Brown and Jonathan Jay, said, and I quote, that they had intended to create a space for diversity by including creatives who are often marginalized, such as black people and women who are CCM singers and songwriters, and bring attention to their voices and their abilities, end quote. This group has been nominated. They're the spice of life. They're higher than Bethel Songs, Bethel Elevation Worship. They are it in the gospel music scene. This group's been nominated at the American Music Awards, the BET Awards, the Billboard Music Awards, and they did win the top gospel album at the Billboard Music Awards last 2021. They've won several Gospel Music Association Dove Awards. Their NAACP award nomination is still pending. They won in 2022 at the Soul Train Music Awards. And I tell you the success because I want you to know that anyone who would sit through that performance at the Grammys and not at least say something about it should not be characterized as a Christian music group. What fellowship does light have with darkness? This woke stuff is getting wackier by the minute. As I said, the world has no clue of what joy is or how it's demonstrated. Here's what I tell you about the marks of Christian fellowship. The pleasure of fellowship that believers have is driven by the gospel. Paul had looked at life through the telescope of the gospel, and I think he believed that was true also about the Philippians. Look at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now go with me over to chapter 4, and let's look at two verses over there. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4, Philippians. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And where did he go? For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again, two times, for my necessities. He didn't get out of Philippi. I bet the offering beat him to Thessalonica. That was 10 years ago. Now, he's in prison in Rome, even further west. And they send Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus comes bearing a check. They're still supporting Paul's ministry. Paul believed that their unity and their fellowship was driven by a passion for the gospel and a passion for advancing the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. City Music may have thought that they had a good time of fellowship and a jubilant celebration with good old Sam Smith and Kim Petras and Beyonce, whom they tied with for the number of Grammys won that night. They might think that their fellowship with the world of celebrities that night just affirms how God is moving in and through their ministry. But fellowship that is not gospel-driven is not koinonia fellowship. It's just worldly association. 2 years ago, during the panic of COVID, our church leaders initiated a desire to fellowship with other area church leaders. And currently, we have 4 churches represented that we get together usually once a month. And with what used to be Mason Valley Baptist Church, now is called New Hope Bible Fellowship. Also included in this group are church leaders from the Vineyard Fellowship in Yerington. Faith Lutheran Church leader Steve Tomac has been very faithful to attend. Now, we know that what we believe about certain parts of doctrine are varied within that group. But do you know why the central driving theme of the Southline Gospel Ministry Alliance is the gospel that's taught in the Scriptures? We have a statement of faith that helps us understand that our fellowship is not simply because our church leaders, or because we all stayed open during the governor-mandated shutdown in 2020. Our fellowship is because we all believe the gospel. The only path of salvation is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, the Philippians enjoyed sweet fellowship, sweet partnership, sweet cooperation because they all loved the same gospel. That's why when he tries to encourage them in relationship to his circumstances of being in prison, he tells them, hey, don't worry. What has happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He knew that would strike a chord for them. The fellowship and pleasure is described as constant, defined by joy, driven by the gospel. That is the pleasure for the saints. And move on to point number 2. Now I want to talk about the progress of the saints. Philippians 1:6. This is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. I memorized this verse when I was about 11 or 12 years old. Our youth minister, we were living in South Carolina, and our youth minister took us to Jekyll Island, Georgia for a youth camp. You ever heard of Jekyll Island, Georgia? Well, you ain't missed much. Well, we had a camp there, and this was the theme verse for that camp. And we had everything. Our worship leader wrote a song. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Everybody, I am confident. I still remember that. What an amazing promise. This verse details for what is called the perseverance of the saints. I prefer to call it eternal security of the believer. Here's why. Because that puts more of an emphasis on God's ability rather than my ability to persevere. Because I know my weaknesses, but God doesn't have any. At any rate, listen to what Paul is saying. I am sure of this very thing. This statement oozes with certainty, doesn't it? I am absolutely, the Greek word means to be persuaded, fully persuaded of this very thing. I am certain of this exact fact. Then he states the fact. He. Who is the he? He didn't say, I started the work in you. He doesn't give the believer credit for the beginning of work of salvation in one's heart. This is the doctrine of election. In the first part of this verse, he who began a good work in you. And then comes the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. He will complete this good work until when? Day of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ. When he returns to retrieve his bride from this temporary existence to take us to our eternal home. You can say, I know. I'm going to heaven when this life is over. And people say, oh, what a cocky thing to say. You can never know that for sure. Well, it's not what this verse says. This verse, if God doesn't do what this verse says, then he's a liar. The verse absolutely teaches that if one is truly saved by the blood of Jesus and has the Holy Spirit residing in his heart, that God is obligated by his word to make certain that the blood is never removed as payment for my sin and the Holy Spirit never moves out of my heart. You might have all kinds of opinions about God and his character and his nature, but one thing is for sure. If someone believes that God is a liar, they cannot be saved. God finishes what he founds. He continues what he commences. He supports what he set in motion. I am convinced, I'm confident that he who initiated and began the work of salvation in your life will see that work continue until the day you go home. It's not cocky to believe this. It's really humbling because I know that I can't do that. The reason I know that he's going to do it is, the reason I know that he's going to do what I can't is because he's already done what I couldn't when he saved me. And because I'm humbled myself, I humble myself, became obedient to salvation, I will also humble myself unto sanctification. God began a good work in you. Not on you, not around you. What religion does. Religion says you can be made better from the outside in, but Christ changes us from the inside out. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works on you. Is that what yours says? No. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God began a good work in you, and not even for you. Your relationship with God, and I've often said this and I still believe it, your relationship with God is just a byproduct of God saving you for his glory. You going to heaven, that's just icing on top of the cake. That's not the reason that God saved you, is to take you to heaven. The reason he saved you is because he wants you to be a testimony of his glory. He began a good work in you, not just for you. In 1 Thessalians 5:24, Paul reminded those believers that he who calls you is faithful and he will also do it. Now, consider with me, where do we see that it is God who began the good work in the Philippians? My brain went to chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted. Again, this is the doctrine of sovereign election for salvation. Something, as a matter of fact, two somethings have been given to the Philippian church and by extension the local body of believers here in Smith Valley Baptist Church. Look at the verse and get these two things. It has been granted or given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. Stop right there. Consider that salvation is not something earned. It's not something you did to initiate your salvation. It is granted to you to believe in Him. That's what Paul said. Second gift. Pull your toes back. It's also been given to you to suffer for His sake. You say, God could have kept that gift unto Himself. No, because God's goal, first and foremost, is not your gladness in the circumstances of this life, but that He may receive glory from your life. Another reason we need to suffer is because it produces dependency upon Him in our lives, and that leads to holiness in our lives, which leads to worship in our lives of Almighty God and Father. So both of these gifts, salvation and sanctification through suffering. Now, let's turn quickly back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just show you this. Let's read a couple of verses here. It's about two, three pages from where you are to the left. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you, He, God, made alive who were..." What's the next word? Do you hear that? "They were dead in trespasses." I've been around a lot of dead bodies. I never seen one walk. I never seen one get up out of the casket. If I did, that'd be the end of funerals for me. Where do they want that back door? Dead people can't do anything for themselves. He says, "You were dead." Now, verse 4, "But God..." Don't you love those two words? Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together in Christ." Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You cannot boast about doing something while you were dead that quickened you to life. Dead people can do nothing for themselves. This is a gift from God. And then keep reading and find out what God is going to do because He began this good work in you. Verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's the sanctification. So we've looked at the pleasure in the saints, and that Paul tells us that we've looked at the progress of the saints. Now, very briefly, because we're going to come back to this verse next week, if God so desires, consider with me the participation of the saints. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, and look at verse 7 again. Now, he says, "just as it is right." The word "right" here is the exact same word translated many times in the New Testament as "righteous" or "righteousness." The word is used 81 times in the New American Standard Translation of the Bible. 41 times is translated as "righteous." 33 times, "just" is the English word that is used. "Right" is used 5 times. And the word "meet." Now, we may not, you people out here don't talk like that. But in the South, when we say, "it is meet for me to do this." You ever heard that phrase? "It's right for us to do this." That's how we talk in the South. They also say, "let me build you a sandwich." And for the word "help," it's "hope." Let me help you do that. This is a totally different language. It's called redneck Ebonics. And so, I'm going woke. Lord, please never. Paul says, "listen, I'm doing the right thing here. I'm doing the just thing. It is righteous of me." Now let's read the rest of the verse with that in mind. He says, "just as it is right for me to think of this, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of the grace." I know what God did and is doing in my life because of His amazing grace. And that means I know what God did and is doing in your life because we're partakers together of the same grace. What a fantastic statement of assurance and certainly an encouragement for these believers in Philippi. And you know that Paul could say this for a lot of reasons. He could see much evidence in their lives that they had received grace from God. Let me just give you a few that we'll see as we continue to study this letter. Obviously, he's thankful for their salvation. And then he's thankful for their continued participation. This letter is carried back to the Philippians by the hands of Epaphroditus, whom they sent to physically minister to Paul on their behalf. We read in chapter 4 that he's quite thankful for their continued financial support. And we could say, especially by the time we get done with this letter, that he is thankful for their continued determination to live a gospel-centered life. Let me just close with a few questions of application. First of all, Paul delights in praying for others. Sometimes when I pray, it's because I think they need to get their act together. Sometimes when I pray for somebody, it's because they've hurt me and I'm angry. But Paul gives me a lesson that I should pray and I should thank God for those in my life who have a passion for the worship of God, for the Word of God, and for the work of God. Does praying for other believers bring delight to your heart? Second question, who do you need to encourage to keep on keeping on in the faith? Philippians 1:6 might just be the verse that you need to share with them. I believe God is going to grow you, and I believe you're going to submit to that growth. And third and final question, are you thankful for your church family? Are you encouraged for your family that attend this body together? And we have some folks from Yarrington, your church family. If you are, please make sure that they know this week. Whether they live across the pass or right here in the valley, let people know that you're thankful for their faith in the Lord, their efforts for the Lord, and their love for you in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I've always loved this letter. But you're teaching me to love it more and more and more. I am so thankful that you are allowing us to go through this and see Paul's heart of rejoicing for this church. It's the same kind of rejoicing that I have for the body of believers here. Lord, I thank you for those that have prayed for me this past week, and I pray that my name and my life and my testimony has brought a smile and delight to their heart. Thank you for bringing people to my mind this week to pray for and to be encouraged by their actions for you, their demonstration of their love for you. I am thankful, Lord, that you have put this body together as it pleases you. You continue to do just that. But most of all, I am thankful for your grace, of which all believers are partakers. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one in this building that has never experienced that grace, I pray your Holy Spirit would call out to them, testify to them of your Son who went to the cross on their behalf. Reveal him to them and begin a good work in them. Lord, I pray that we would all, as believers, submit to growth in our lives even though we know it may be painful at times and difficult. We know that you're doing all things for our good and your glory. May you be glorified in each and every believer's life this weekend, this week. And Lord, as we come back to your house at the next appointed time, before we come back on Wednesday, would you give us opportunity to share the gospel with someone, to be on mission with you? In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.